the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Yeah, this evening we're commencing a 7-part teaching series, which is entitled In View of God's Mercy. And it's a series which is going to conclude our look at Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Now, if you'd like to catch up on all that's happened so far, you're not going to do it tonight, but you've got the opportunity, of course, to go onto the website, go find the download page, and listen to any of the talks that have been previous in the related series to this one. And we're going to work our way through from chapter 12 through to chapter 16 over 6 Sundays, and then we're going to conclude the series with an overview of the entire book, encompassing both this series and the previous series as well. But by way of introduction this evening, I'd like to just suggest to you a scenario. Imagine that you've just taken the delivery of a piece of equipment. Let's say it's a piece of computer hardware or a new smartphone. You've carefully unpacked it, removing all of the protective wrapping that has been surrounding it. And after that's done, what is the next thing that you do? Well, apparently, so I'm told, some people search for the inordinately large instruction manual that's located somewhere in all of that packaging. They settle down with a cup of tea and a biscuit. They turn to page 1 and they start reading. Well, I'm fairly sure it's not a particularly new development when it comes to instruction manuals, but have you noticed that nowadays everything comes with a quick start guide? It appears the manufacturers have finally sort of twigged, I guess, that not all of the buying public are genuinely excited at the thought of having to wade through reams of jargon-infested techno-speak before you even get a chance to push the on button. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the quick start guide negates the importance of the main technical manual, since, as the name suggests, the guide is only there to be a starting point. But its usefulness is undeniable, because usually by way of diagrams rather than text, it fulfills a vital function. It gets us started. And there is a sense, I would suggest, in which Romans chapter 12 is, for anyone looking to understand something of the essentials of relational Christian living, rather like that quick start guide that the majority of us eagerly look for when we first open the box. Because it's here, I would suggest, in these verses that we're going to read, we discover some first vital steps, all of which are going to be critically important if we're serious about living our lives in the light of the good news of the gospel. Now, we're going to read. We're going to read Romans chapter 12 in its entirety. If you'd like to follow it in a church Bible, in the green Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 1075. Romans chapter 12. So here we go. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So why is it then that Paul places his quick start guide to relational Christian living at this point in the letter? Well, it's here because at this juncture, Paul moves away from his careful stepwise theological exposition that we've dealt with in chapters 1 through to chapter 11 and moves on to challenge his readers regarding the right response to God's mercy and to his grace. You see, this is the point in Paul's letter where he moves from learning to living, where he moves from belief to behavior. And in reality, of course, this is where the rubber hits the road for us as Christians. Precept needs to become practice. We need to understand that doctrine is always, always yoked with duty. And Paul sets down a marker for this change of emphasis, and it's that word therefore, a rather unusual word, in fact, to start a reading with, and one I would probably caution against normally. But it's a simple joining word that we have, and it forges an unbreakable link between learning and living. You see, all that follows in Paul's letter from this point forward needs to be understood in the light of all that has preceded it. And we don't have time, obviously, to review all that he has said already in those 11 chapters. But I would encourage you at the start of this series to read them again, because they are so important for what gets said from now until the end of the book. So let's consider this evening three quick start instructions contained in this chapter. And in response to the subject heading, we're going to think more about the first one than we are about the other two. But there they are. Here's the first one. Paul says, live a worshipful life dedicated to God. Let's read those first two verses again, shall we? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And firstly, Paul says, if you have a desire to understand what true dedication to God looks like, then you need to do this. You need to offer your body to God. Paul, writing, of course, to his friends in Ephesus, reminded them that before becoming Christians, their lives, and his, and ours, of course, were dominated by a desire to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. But now Paul says, in view of God's mercy, that kind of behavior has to radically change. It has to take on a fundamental overhaul. And it's a work that starts, says Paul, at the very basic, tangible, physical level. as we offer our bodies to God. Now, Paul, of course, has already, if you can recall it, used a very similar clear instruction to his friends in Rome already. We see it in chapter 6, verse 13. We read this: "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God." And it's important that we notice the action verb that is included in these complementary verses. You see, there is something that we need to do. As an act of obedience to God, we are called to give our complete selves as a sacrificial offering in response, of course, to what God has done for us through Christ. And just as Jesus Christ took on an earthly body in order to reveal God's heart and God's mind to a fallen humanity, so it is that in a way we are called to continue that work of revealing God's salvation through the offering of our bodies, frail and mortal, of course, as they are. But it is through our bodies that we relate to the world around us and to all of those that we come into contact with day by day. We use our bodies, don't we, to hear and to see and to speak and to walk and to touch and to act. And God is looking to utilize all of those physical faculties that are very personal to us for his service. He's looking to use them to build up his kingdom. Yet this kind of thinking would have been very revolutionary to many of Paul's readers, because they would have been taught, of course, that the body and anything material was of little or no consequence. That it was only the spiritual that mattered, only the spiritual that had any value. Nero's tutor, Seneca, a Stoic philosopher, described the future Caesar as a little soul burdened with a corpse. So in part, at least, Paul writes to dissuade his readers from making such distinctions. Distinctions which, of course, many in Paul's times used to act as an excuse for their sinful behavior. Because they could say, it's of no consequence, since it's only a sin of the flesh. And Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, that such an offering is your true worship, to be living sacrifices. It's true, of course, that this would have been an extraordinary verse to those who were familiar with the Jewish system of sacrifice, since the phrase living sacrifice would appear to be a total contradiction in terms, since all temple sacrifices died. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that we are no longer required to bring those kinds of sacrifices. What he says is, don't bring a sacrifice, be a sacrifice. And that kind of thinking, I would suggest, has a huge implication for the way that we understand discipleship. You know, we have a tendency, and we're all guilty of this, to compartmentalize our lives. And as such, we're in danger of falling into the trap of doing exactly what Paul is cautioning against here. We give to God a percentage of our time. We give to God a percentage of our money. But as good as those sacrifices and gifts are, like many others like them, they can, I would suggest, possibly serve to mask a measure of unwillingness on our part to do what this verse demands. Don't bring a sacrifice, says Paul. Be a sacrifice. Then secondly, in this section, Paul says, offer your mind to God, not only your body, but also your mind. So what is it that provides this primary impetus, leading us to such an act of total obedience to God, that we would be prepared to offer ourselves to God's service as living sacrifices? Well, he says it here, doesn't he? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you look in this verse here, Paul gives his readers first a negative and then a positive instruction. Firstly, he writes to warn them, doesn't he, against all of those influences that characterize sinful humanity's rebellious opposition to God's rightful rule. You know, if you've been here in the Sunday morning in the series we've had in Isaiah, you will know that this is something that's going on in the people of Israel at that time. It's a natural tendency, isn't it, of humanity to just plan to overthrow and to usurp God's kingship. And Jesus reminded his followers on three separate occasions in John's Gospel that the reason there is such a system at work in this world, an ideology that is so directly opposed to God, is because of the one who is the prince of this world, Satan himself. It's important to understand that Paul's use of the word world here doesn't relate to the physical world, doesn't relate to what we see around us, since if it did, he would have used the word cosmos, but he doesn't. But rather, it's to do with worldly thinking. It's everything that contributes to that all-pervading atmosphere of ungodliness that surrounds us. And I guess if you wanted to just sum up what is the pattern of this world, then it's the advancement of self irrespective of everyone else. It's self-centeredness and personal gain. It's everything that contributes towards ensuring that the flag of self-rule flutters freely in unrepentant hearts. And there is an immediate danger, says Paul, that we as Christians will be sucked into this worldly pattern of thinking. I find this translation helpful. I hope you do. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, writes this. This is the same verse. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. You see, there is a danger that we won't spot the trends, that we'll fail to recognize the controlling influences around us, and rather than resisting them, we'll succumb to them. You see, we have a natural tendency, I would suggest, to want to fit in with the moral color of our surroundings and that of our peers. But, says Paul, rather than trying to live lives like chameleons placed on a brightly patterned rug, unable to decide what color we should be in whatever situation we find ourselves, we should resist the conforming external influences by allowing the transforming internal influences of God's Holy Spirit to take full effect. Put very simply, this verse is telling us, if the world controls your thinking, you're a conformer. If God controls your thinking, you're a transformer. And that transformation comes about through immersing ourselves in God's word and in God's spirit as we allow both of them to change us, not from the outside, but from the inside. Now, I'm pretty sure I've used this illustration before, but I hope it's worth repeating, since I hope it helps to describe something of the resultant effect of leading a transformed life. Here's a question. What kind of Christians are we? Am I like a thermometer responding to the moral temperature surrounding me? Or am I like a thermostat actively engaged in resetting the temperature? The question is, are we circumstantially led or are we influencers? Are we conformers or transformers? Let's move on. Lastly, in this section, Paul says this, to offer your will to God. Second part of verse 2, Paul writes that the result of having your mind transformed is this. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I suggest we have to be a little bit careful with verse, because it's important to notice that Paul isn't here talking about the specifics of God guiding and leading us, but rather he's talking about the need to acknowledge that God's will for our lives is always going to be best. If we give God our willful, sinful nature, he will change it. And whilst we have that promise, I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us, can testify that surrendering our wills and agendas to God is an area where we fail. Saying with Jesus those words that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately before his trial and crucifixion are, I would suggest, amongst the most difficult words we will ever pray. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Let's move on, shall we, to the second point in our quick start guide to relational Christian living. Paul writes this in the second section, which we find from verses 3 down to verse 16. We need to, says Paul, live a shared life, encouraging one another. And so it is that Paul moves away from the individual responsibilities of Christian living to focus on the corporate. And once again, of course, as in letters to his friends in Corinth and Ephesus, Paul describes relationship within a Christian community as being like different parts of a body. Let's read again, shall we, from verse 4, if you have it in front of you. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What's Paul keen to stress in these verses? Well, firstly, that we belong to each other. Secondly, that we serve one another. And thirdly, that we need one another. But it's clear from what Paul writes that we can't just assume that there will be a cohesion and there will be an even spiritual growth. There are going to be pitfalls, and they do need to be avoided. And I suggest that in this passage he just suggests three characteristics that we need to promote. Firstly, he says this: we need to evaluate honestly. We see that in verse 3. Now, the city of Rome was a city that was absolutely obsessed with social status. The patricians looked down on the equestrians. The equestrians looked down on the plebeians. The plebeians looked down on the freedmen. The freedmen looked down on the slaves. All men looked down on all women. The old looked down on the young. And together, everybody looked down on the Jews and the barbarians. Every Roman knew his place within society. And society was actually organized in order that all of those individuals would never forget what their place was. But life within the Christian community is required to be radically different. So Paul starts this section with a reminder of what the transformed life looks like. Look in the middle of verse 3. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. You see, in the light of everything that Paul has written about concerning the grace and the mercy of God, all of those 11 chapters which I hope you're going to read sometime during this week, you see, it's clear that pride is totally out of place within a Christian community. But, you know, I guess we're probably all aware that there's a danger in thinking too much of ourselves. But I'm not so sure that we recognize there is a similar danger in thinking too little of ourselves. Yet both streams of thinking, I would suggest, are destructive. And both are types of pride. Both views lead to a distorted understanding of God's love and of the measure of his grace. And as we know, as we've read, it's with regard to the use of spiritual gifts that Paul sees the potential for friction in this regard. And so the next characteristic he wishes to highlight is this: since not only are we called to evaluate honestly, but also we're called to cooperate faithfully. You see, as in so many of Paul's other letters, Paul is keen to remind his readers that each and every one of us have both spiritual and natural gifts. And they have been given to us in order that the church can grow in a balanced way. But in order to ensure even and balanced growth, it's important, of course, that not one gift is emphasized beyond any other gift. And we need to be clear about this, that the gifts that Paul lists here are in no way ranked in importance, and neither are they an exhaustive list. You can look elsewhere and find a whole host of other lists. But I think the point that Paul is making here is, don't dismiss the gifts of others as being inferior to your own gifts. Look at the list. Teaching, for instance, doesn't rank more highly than encouraging. Serving is of equal importance to prophecy. And that's important, I think, that we understand that about gifting. You know, one of the courses that we run here regularly at Belmont is a course designed specifically to help identify natural and spiritual gifts within individuals and discover where those individuals then can work, whether within this church fellowship or in a wider church context. The course is the network course. If you'd like to find out more about it, you'll find there's a little bit in your focus this week, and also Clive's here if you like to just get hold of Clive. He can tell you more about it. He's leading the course. It's 2 half-day sessions, and the first takes place on Saturday, the 17th of February. If you want to find out something more about how you are gifted, then I would recommend it. Here's a word of caution. This is what Christopher Ashe comments on this passage. He says this: spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with, or weapons to fight with. Then lastly in this section, Paul points out a third characteristic that promotes cohesion and spiritual growth within the church. He says we need to participate lovingly. In order for all of the members of the body to function properly, there needs to be love flowing freely throughout the circulatory system of the church body. Let's read those verses again from verse 9. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I would suggest that these are wonderful verses. And we would do well, both as individuals and as a community, to remind ourselves of them regularly and to ask God's help to seek to apply their principles in our lives. We're going to close by just having a short look at the last point. Live a consistent life, says Paul, loving those who oppose us. Paul writes this, doesn't he? Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, there's absolutely no getting away from it. This verse and the ones that follow it at the close of chapter 12 are incredibly difficult to apply. Paul, of course, himself was no stranger to opposition. And whilst the truths that Paul expounded in the earlier part of the letter, especially the stuff that you read in chapters 9 to 11, do seek to reassure us that God will turn justice into blessing, I would suggest to you that the immediacy of opposition often makes such promises feel extremely remote. And we have to be honest about that. Paul, writing to Timothy, is brutally honest about the nature of opposition. In his second letter, he writes this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it appears that what Paul just wishes to reinforce to his readers in Rome is that consistent Christian living in the face of opposition is what is required of them, and so it's required of us as well. You know, I find it incredibly challenging, these verses. If you look at the verses from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, I find them challenging because Paul refuses to allow us to make any distinction between the quality of love that we show for fellow Christians, those verses in 10 to 13 and 15 and 16, with the love that we are to show to those who treat us badly, the verses 14 and 17 to 21. There is no way to separate. There is no distinction. There's no option to conform to the pattern of the world. That pattern which would repay injustice with further injustice. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to be God's ambassadors in every situation, reflecting through what we say and what we do the characteristics of the King that we serve. What a privilege, but at the same time, what a responsibility. Is my actions, my attitudes, what I say, what I do the same when I spend time with you as when I spend time with an awkward customer at work? Let's close, shall we, by reminding ourselves of something of what we've considered. The Christian life is a relational life. It's one that we live in relationship with God, and we live in relationship one with another as fellow Christians, as well as through a multitude of diverse relationships that we share day by day with those who we come into contact with. And of course, the Christian life is a relational one because the gospel message is a relational one. It's a message that we need to live out. We cannot hold precept distinct from practice. We cannot keep learning separate from living. But thankfully, of course, as we've seen, we don't have to rely solely on our own resources, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the truth of God's word, and we have the encouragement of one another as well to carry on in the Christian life. And as such, I would suggest we are well resourced to increasingly become the kind of people that God would have us be if we allow God to work in our lives. So may God just help us to not only recognize his power within us, but also that we may respond to it through lives that are devoted, lives that are wholeheartedly fixed on living out the message of the good news of the gospel. What does Paul say? Don't bring a sacrifice. Be a sacrifice. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand across to the band. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read it. And we thank you for your spirit that speaks to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we learn from it, we may seek to apply it. That precept will become principle. That we won't be different people here on a Sunday than we are during the week. But that in all circumstances and all situations, we may continue to be the ambassadors of the King of Kings. Help us, we pray. Amen.